The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We come to the ninth and the final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit as outlined for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We may be rather surprised to discover that one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I think that it's something that we need to consider very, very specially at the present time. And I think before we're through, if we don't already agree with that, we will by the time we have considered the subject. When I first came to America, I tried very hard to learn the national anthem. I found that it was too high for me, and it seemed to be too high for most of the people they invited to sing it, except for those for whom it was too low. It's a superb national anthem, but wasn't, I think, designed for singing. I much prefer America the Beautiful. And I was particularly interested when I was reading the words recently. I like to read the words that I'm singing so that I know whether I agree with it before I sing it. And I was particularly interested to notice that Catherine Lee Bates wrote in America the Beautiful these words: America, America, God mend thine every flaw, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. Those are wise words. What a prayer for this nation. A prayer that this nation, which has particularly been granted great, great understanding of liberty, that this nation that is the nation of great opportunity, that this nation where people have considerable more freedom than many, many parts of the world, might recognize that liberty and freedom and opportunity are glorious gifts to have that can be so easily abused. And how necessary it is for us to recognize that if we're going to have liberty, we're going to have to recognize that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. We're going to have to recognize that if we're going to enjoy the blessings that are ours, then it is absolutely imperative that there be a measure of self-control. And I suppose it would be true to say this, that where there is more liberty, there is more need for self-control. That where there is more freedom, there is more need for discipline. And particularly, this is necessary in the light of what Paul writes to his young friend and colleague, Timothy, in his second letter. This is what he says, and I quote from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the first verse. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. Notice there, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And we may ask the question, well, it says that will happen in the last days. Are we in the last days? And the answer is an unequivocal yes. We are most definitely in the last days because we know that they started on the day of Pentecost. And so we've been in the last days at least 1900 years. Now, of course, what a lot of people want to know is, are we in the last of the last days? And the only way you can answer that question is suddenly finding, wow, that was the last one. But we can be absolutely certain of this. We can be absolutely certain of this, that we are nearer the last days than we ever were when they started, and that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And you can rest absolutely assured on that. On that, I'll be dogmatic. Not only that, I think it would be true to say that we must anticipate in these crucial days, as we're working towards the end of the age, that we should anticipate two things. I think we should anticipate a tremendous growth in the Church of Jesus Christ, a tremendous surge of evangelism mission. I think that we should anticipate seeing more people come to Christ than ever before in the world's history. I think that in the Church of Jesus Christ there should be anticipated an increasing awareness of what is right and what is good and what is holy and what is true. And there's going to be a marvelous movement in this direction. But at the same time, there's going to be a movement in the opposite direction of equal proportions. I anticipate that the good is going to get gooder and the bad is going to get badder. I fully anticipate that the lines of demarcation are going to be much more clearly drawn. I fully anticipate that in these days in which we live, increasingly, it is going to be necessary for Christians to behave more like Christians than they ever did, because those who are non-Christians are going to behave much more like non-Christians than they ever did before. That those who are interested in that which is right and good and true are going to have to be more interested in that which is right and good and true, because those who are interested in unrighteousness and evil and lies and pseudofuse and deception are going to become more and more powerful. And that comes down to one basic thing. It is going to be increasingly imperative for those who live in a society that does not want self-control to recognize that as believers, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I believe that we have a great, great need to look at this subject very carefully. Now, let's ask ourselves the obvious question, what do we mean by self-control? It can be seen in a wide variety of ways, and we'll touch on some of these things as we're going through. But I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 24, where there's a very interesting account of Paul standing before Felix, who with his wife Drusilla was interested in hearing more about what they called the way. That was the name for that which Christ had taught, and it was the name for those who were following him. They were known as the followers of the way. Felix was well acquainted with this, and he wanted to meet Paul. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Now notice what his subject was. Paul comes in to Felix and says, my subject for today is faith in Christ Jesus. And then you'll notice he had 3 points. As Paul discoursed on, 1, righteousness, 2, self-control, 3, judgment to come, Felix went to sleep. No, he didn't go to sleep when Paul was preaching, but he reacted. He was afraid, and he said, that's enough of that. Get out of here. Now, it's rather interesting to see this rather primitive sermon. The apostle has a rather small audience. He has a clear-cut message, it is well outlined, and there's a violent reaction against it. But the thing that's of particular interest to us as we're considering self-control is the fact that Paul, speaking about faith in Christ, shows what self-control has to do with faith in Christ. Or to put it another way, he shows quite clearly that if we are followers of the way, disciples of the Lord Jesus, Christians or whatever you want to call it, self-control is an integral part of our experience. And this needs to be strongly affirmed in the light of the days in which we're living. Now, first of all, notice the link between self-control and righteousness. We remember, of course, that righteousness is something that is very much the essence of God. We talk about the righteousness of God in numerous ways in Scripture. Sometimes it is used to describe what God is. Sometimes it describes what God does. And other times it describes what God gives to us. Now, we don't have time to get into all that now. Suffice it to say that our standard of what is right is who God is and what God does and what God says. Now then, God, as he is righteous, created us to have a relationship with him, and it is rather obvious that if he is righteous, then our relationship to him is expected to operate on the basis of righteousness. In other words, he created us to know him. To know him is to know what is right. To know what is right means that we are expected and required to live rightly before him. That is the essence of righteousness. But God didn't make us puppets. He gave us the choice to do what he wanted us to do or not to do what he wanted us to do. And in this mechanism of choice, he gave us the necessity for self-control. If God is right and tells me to do this, and I don't want to do it, I have the choice of controlling myself to do what God says, or I have the choice not to control myself and to do what I want anyway. So there's a very clear link between righteousness and self-control. Righteousness is the essence of God. Righteousness is what God expects from us. For us to do what he expects requires a choice, and choice requires self-control. And every time I choose not to exercise self-control to do what God tells me to do, unrighteousness is the result. Secondly, we need to notice the link between self-control and judgment. If God is righteous, it is rather obvious that he must do the right thing by those who've done good and those who've done evil. He can't treat them all alike. That would not be right. Therefore, because people have done evil and God is absolutely righteous and must do the right thing, he is completely committed to judging unrighteousness. If that is the case, we have to recognize that we, having abused our free choice, not having used self-control to do what God tells us to do, which is right, are now responsible for our unrighteousness. We anticipate judgment. We know there's nothing we can do about it. But God sent Christ to take our unrighteousness, the products of our lack of self-control, our unwillingness to do what God wanted us to do. He's placed all this on Christ. Christ has died for us, and there is forgiveness available to us. How then does this relate to faith in Christ? It relates to faith in Christ because we see that lack of self-control produces unrighteousness or sin, that the presence of sin in our lives necessitates salvation, that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us salvation which leads to freedom from the consequences of our sin, but his salvation, which leads to the freedom from the consequences of our sin, also requires that we don't go back to the old life of sinning. Therefore, if sin is unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is the product of lack of self-control in terms of what God has told me to do, once I have been saved from the consequences of my lack of self-control and I've given my life to Jesus Christ, it is reasonable to assume that he expects me now to live a life of self-control. In short, if my lack of self-control produced the sin that necessitated his death, if I'm believing in his death and accepting his life, I cannot go back to the old life of lacking self-control and self-indulgence. Part and parcel of my faith in Christ is the new life of self-control. I believe that that is what Paul is saying to Felix and Drusilla. And it's very interesting to notice that he, very interested on an academic level with the teachings of Christ, very interested in, quote, the way, wants to hear more and more about it, but he doesn't want to hear about it when it demands self-control. In other words, he's very interested in Jesus as long as Jesus doesn't make any difference. He's very interested in the way as long as he can have the way in his head and go his own way with his feet. And that is so true. There are so many people who at the present time are very interested in Christianity, very interested in Jesus, but not at all interested in the fact that their self-control or lack of it having produced their sin, they now being forgiven for sin are expected to live as if they've been forgiven, and that will require self-control where formerly there was none. Felix, of all people, needed to recognize this. As Drusilla sat beside him, she was already his third wife. And he was already her second husband, and she still was a teenager. He had stolen her from her first husband before she was 16. He was an utter blackguard. Even one of the Roman historians, Tacitus, said this of him: with savagery and lust, he exercised the powers of a king with the disposition of a slave. He was a bad, bad lot. It's rather interesting to notice that whilst he didn't want to listen to what Paul was saying, when it got too personal, he still wanted to talk to Paul, and it is stated quite bluntly why. He wanted to talk to Paul because he figured that if he handled Paul properly, he could get a bribe out of Paul or his followers, and he'd let him off. In other words, he'd no interest in justice. He'd no interest in morality. He had no interest in what was fair. He was not interested in righteousness. He was a totally profligate, self-indulgent person who knew nothing of self-control. And with half of him, he was fascinated with Jesus. But when it came down to a life of the way that required a life of self-control, he said, that's enough of that. What we're talking about when we're talking about self-control is an integral part of faith in Jesus Christ, because lack of it necessitates faith in him, and faith in him now requires it to live a life of consistency. Now, when we talk about self-control, we've also got to be very, very careful, because sometimes our misunderstandings of it are rather obvious, as was the case of those people whom the Lord Jesus was often talking to, the Pharisees. Let me read to you from Matthew 23, the 23rd verse. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Or the word translated self-indulgence is self-control with the negative A in front of it. What it means is lack of self-control. Now notice what the Lord Jesus is saying to them. He's saying to these people that they have religion. They've got religion. They've got faith. They believe certain things. But unfortunately, the way their faith operates is simply to produce superficial disciplines that cover up a total lack of the real priorities in their lives. In other words, externally, they're doing everything right. But internally, things are very, very different indeed. He cites two instances. Number one, he says, now when it comes to tithing, you're absolutely meticulous. A tenth of everything goes to the Lord. So when you go down to the store and you buy your spices, your dill and your cumin and all that other stuff, then you get the little heap of it back home and you carefully measure off a tenth and give it to the Lord. Tenth of this and tenth of that and tenth of the other. But whilst you're meticulously observing externals, whilst on the outside you're going through purely superficial disciplines, you have the remarkable ability to be totally disinterested in justice. You're not at all interested in righteousness. You couldn't care less about faithfulness, and mercy just doesn't even enter your life. In other words, what he's saying is this, that self-control isn't just external dealings with superficial discipline. Self-control is self-control of the heart, where you fully recognize your own propensity to selfishness, but because now you have discovered the truth of God concerning justice and mercy and faithfulness, these are the things that matter. And your self-control is the result of the outworking of an inner committed life rather than the superimposition of external superficial disciplines. In a rather humorous way, he reminds them of the way they go about things. He said, when you're drinking your wine or whatever it is they were drinking, they recognized the possibility of parasites being in it, and so they would simply put some cloth over it as they drank it. They strained out the gnats, as he put it. And he said, you guys, you strain out a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel without even a gulp. It's just a ludicrous statement. Actually, it's hilarious, but I can see that I'm the only one enjoying it. But that's the way. That's the way that he talked. Now then, there's a very real possibility that when we start thinking of self-control, we're thinking of self-control of that which is external and that which is superficial. The Lord Jesus isn't. The Apostle Paul isn't. The Holy Spirit isn't. When they're talking about self-control, they're talking about an inner commitment to living rightly before God and choosing correctly before God and bringing the inner desires of the life into line with what God has to say. Self-control, thirdly, as we'll see from Peter's second epistle, is evidence of Christian maturity. Let me just read to you a very fascinating passage of 2 Peter. It's in the first chapter, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. First of all, he says that faith in Christ produces spiritual sufficiency. Wow, what a statement he makes. He says that in Christ we have everything that we need for life and godliness. What a superb statement. He then clarifies it and he says, we have everything for life and godliness because we are partakers of the divine nature. In other words, the risen Lord Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. He's really alive in us, and in him we have everything for life and godliness. But he then points out to us that spiritual sufficiency is given to us not so we can feel good. Spiritual sufficiency is given to us so that we might escape the corruption in the world. In other words, spiritual sufficiency is given to us so that we might live differently in a society that is characterized, among other things, by lack of self-control. The third thing is this. If we are to use this self-sufficiency to escape the corruption, it is going to require our cooperation. He then says, all right, now then add to your faith this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And we're to do the adding. In other words, we are to cooperate in this whole process of spiritual maturity. On the one hand, God has given us all things. On the other hand, we are to act upon the things that he has given us. The first thing that we need to do, he says, is have a desire for goodness. All right? If I recognize the corruption, if I recognize righteousness and justice and mercy and faithfulness and all these other things, I've got to decide. Now, what do I want? Do I want those things that relate to him, or do I want my own ways? And if there's really the Spirit of God in my life, there will be an increasing desire for goodness and righteousness and mercy, etc., etc. If that is the case, he then says that this will require the increase of knowledge. We'll need to know more of the truth. Then he says if we know more of the truth, we will know more things that we have to act upon. And we must add to our knowledge self-control. When we talk about self-control then, we can see how it relates to righteousness. We can see how it relates to justice. We can see how it's an integral part of faith in Christ. And we can see how it is an evidence of maturity. And we can also see that we're not talking about superficial disciplines. We're talking about heart convictions and deep-rooted decisions in the power of the living God. That's what we mean by self-control. Now the question we should ask is, well, where particularly do we need to exercise self-control? To answer this, I think we should turn back to Galatians 5 to look at the context in which the apostle speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And just before he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, in marked contrast, he talks about the acts of the sinful nature. And he says they're obvious. They are, and I quote from verse 19 of Galatians 5, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, he says, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Now, notice the marked contrast of the products of our own sinful nature, or our own selfishness, or our own interest in unrighteousness, and the product of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a marked contrast. And I think that if we look at the product of the sinful nature in the light of what he is saying about self-control, we will be able to clearly identify a number of areas where self-control is particularly necessary. For instance, I firmly believe that self-control is particularly necessary in the area where we have a terrible tendency to abuse the gift of our sexuality. God gave us our sexuality as a precious gift. He gave us our sexuality for the mutual building up and enjoyment of the married partner. He gave us our sexuality in order that there might be a propagation and continuation of the human race. He gave us this precious gift as something that in the union of man and woman would in a very special way not only show something of the fullness of deity, for it is man and woman that are in the image of God, but also he gave us this precious relationship where we would begin to demonstrate something of the relationship between Christ and his church. These are glorious themes that are beyond our understanding, and very frankly, beyond our interest usually. All we want usually is something that will give us a quick fix for our marriages. However, what we've got to recognize is that this precious gift of sexuality is something that can be easily and readily abused. And he says, unless there's self-control in the use of our sexuality, we will engage in, and I quote, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. And of this, he says, this is the product of the sinful nature, and those who live in this kind of thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's be utterly straightforward so that there might be no misunderstanding about this. When we're talking about sexual immorality, when we're talking about sexual debauchery, we're talking about sexual activity outside the God-ordained limits. The God-ordained limits for the exercise and the enjoyment of our sexuality are heterosexual marriage. You get that? Heterosexual marriage. Sexual activity outside the confines of heterosexual marriage are the products of the sinful nature, which are the result of lack of self-control because we choose not to do what God says. And those who engage in that activity will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how to be any clearer than that, but I'm going to try. When we say of sexual activity outside the confines of marriage, we're talking about sexual activity before you're married. It's wrong. It is out. It is the product of the sinful nature not being brought under the control that you freely bring to bear upon it, because in obedience to God and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you've chosen to live rightly. Every time you engage in sex outside of marriage, you are making a choice. You are making your choice not to exercise self-control. You are making your choice to disobey God. You are exercising a choice that shows that at that particular time you're giving way to the choice of your own selfishness and abusing the precious gift of your sexuality. Moreover, I want to make it even clearer. Whenever you engage in sexual activity outside the confines of your marriage, now I'm not talking about premarital sex, I'm talking about extramarital sex. The same thing applies. Everything that you're reading in your popular magazines and everything that you're seeing on your movies and everything and seeing on television, notwithstanding. Moreover, if you engage in sexual activity with a member of the same sex or homosexual activity, whatever the contributing factors to that activity might be, and we would have considerable sympathy with all the contributing factors, we must stand firm on this point. That whatever the contributing factors might be, you are making a choice in the end, and the choice in the end is to engage in activity that God has forbidden. It is an exercise of the sinful nature. It is a lack of the exercise of self-control, and this kind of activity is totally outside of what God says. Now then, the remarkable thing about it is this, that we're so utterly confused in our society at the present time that it is not uncommon to find people who profess to be followers of the way who are engaging in premarital, extramarital, and homosexual sexual activity. And these things, it must be said unequivocally, are totally out of order and are the evidence of the lack of self-control. Is that clear? Good. Let's go on. The second thing is the abuse of rationality. The abuse of rationality. God has given us a precious capability of knowing. Not only of knowing, but of discerning between the different things that we know. Not only the ability to discern between the different things that we know, but of deciding between the different things that we know. And our rationality is something that makes us uniquely human, especially part of the image of God. But there are many activities that we engage in at the present time that simply put our rationality out of gear, and there are two that I particularly want to mention. One is the use of alcoholic beverages, and the other is the use of drugs. These things, whatever our reason may be for indulging in them, make absolutely certain that our rationality is put out of gear. As soon as we put our rationality out of gear, we are at that particular time abusing a precious gift of God. And I think it is particularly important when we're talking about self-control that we recognize that there has to be meticulous self-control over those things that we might introduce into our lives that are going to abuse not only our sexuality, which is God's gift, but also our rationality, which is God's gift. I know that there's a very real danger when we talk in terms of these things of becoming legalistic. And God forbid that we should ever do that. I'm not talking about legalism when I say that it is necessary for us to look very, very carefully at the ways in which we exercise self-control in these ways. Let me identify what I understand legalism to be. Legalism, I understand to be the imposition of man-made rules upon people to get them to conform to a certain standard of behavior because those who are imposing them require that standard of behavior. For instance, many churches desperately concerned about the abuse of human rationality through the use of alcoholic beverages and drugs have written into their constitution, if you're going to be a member, you've got to swear that you'll be teetotal. You've got to swear that you'll have nothing to do with it. That is an external imposition that cannot be substantiated from Scripture. Nowhere can you argue teetotalism from Scripture. Nevertheless, we fully recognize that once we engage in alcoholic beverage imbibing or we begin to participate in mind-altering drugs, we are in very real danger of losing self-control. Therefore, it is important not that we impose external rules, legalism. It is very important that we introduce internal principles so that every one of us can say, God, I recognize how easily I can abuse my sexuality. I'm going to operate according to the principles that you've ordained. And I can recognize how easily I could abuse my gift of rationality. Therefore, I'm going to operate on basic principles and I'm going to decide what point I determine there's going to be very, very, very careful self-control. Let me quote on this point from Christianity Today. According to the National Council on Drug Abuse, alcohol and related problems cost our country over $40 billion per year. If we're interested in cutting the budget, and if we're interested in avoiding bankruptcy, I would suggest that that might be an area we could look into. $40 billion a year, we don't even know what $40 billion looks like. We can't even write it. And so we shook that one off, so let's try the next one. The National Council on Drug Abuse also estimates that alcohol causes or contributes indirectly to 205,000 deaths each year in the United States of America. 205,000 deaths each year. Now we're getting rightly upset about the people who are dying in Afghanistan. We're getting all upset about the people who are dying in Ireland. And so we should, and I'm not sure how many there were, but I do know how many there are in America. There are 205,000 people in America every year whose deaths are directly or indirectly attributable to alcoholic or drug abuse. One quarter of all accidental deaths and one half of all traffic fatalities are the direct result of alcohol abuse. And according to a recent University of Michigan study, people who drink, even in small amounts, run a 3 to 4 times greater risk of accidents. In short, I'm not suggesting that we engage in any legalistic activity concerning drinking, but what I am saying is this. If you don't have self-control in this area, and if you're not demonstrating phenomenal self-control in this area, not only are you in all probability abusing your rationality, but you're giving a rotten start to your kids. And I would suggest a very real probability would be that some of us should go home and have a good old clearance out of a whole lot of stuff there that just doesn't belong. Not legalism. You determine yourself. Nobody's going to write it in any rules. Over my dead body would they write it in the rules here. Nobody's going to write it in the rules. Nobody's going to say where you draw the line. But we must insist that if there is any lack of self-control in this area, if there's even a suggestion of lack of self-control in this area, then something must be done about it. Moreover, God has given us the precious gift of property. We own certain things. Some of us own a lot. Some of us considerably less. Some of us own mortgages. But we all own something. Now, we've got to be very careful when we talk about what we own, because all that we, quote, own, we have as a result of labor. Analyze the labor. The labor that you have engaged in, or somebody else and they left the products to you, engaged in, was the use of skill, was the use of time, was the use of energy. From whence came the skills? The raw, natural skills that came from the God who created you. From whence came the time? From the God who gave it to you. You try and manufacture a minute, and you try and stick around 1 second after he's told you it's time to go. From whence came the energy? Well, you say it came from the food I ate. And how were you able to take the food that you ate and translate it into energy? And how were you able to grow the food without the seed? And how were you able to produce the seed without the land? And how could you use the land without the climate? From whence came the energy? From the same place that your time came and the same place that your skill came. In other words, everything that you own because in one way or another, somebody used the raw materials that God gave you. Utterly dependent. Therefore, don't talk about what I own. Talk about the property that God has put in trust in my name. For him. Now, our problem is this: self-indulgence. Lack of self-control in the way we handle the precious gift of property that God has given to us. Let's look at our sexuality. Let's have a hard look at our rationality. Let's take a good, long, hard look at our property and see them all as precious gifts from God, and then see, is there any real possibility that there's abuse in this area because I am not using these things according to God's principles. I'm not operating on the principles of the dictates of the Holy Spirit because I choose not to. I will not be self-controlled at that point. I choose self-indulgence. Let's move on quite quickly. Not only is there the need for self-control in the area of self-indulgence, but also in the area of self-expression. God has made us highly magnificent creatures, capable of emotional response. I love to see people laugh. I love to hear them laugh. Between you and me, I like to make them laugh. See? Ooh, I did enjoy that. It's great. It's wonderful to see people respond. We are emotionally superlative people, but unfortunately, our emotions can take off in all kinds of directions. And if there's not very careful self-control in the area of our emotions, then the very precious gift of self-expression may in itself become an abuse. And the abuse may become so severe that instead of enriching our lives and enriching the lives of others, the reason for which these things were given to us, they become destructive. Destructive. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul not only speaks about sexual impurity and immorality and debauchery, but he also talks about hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambitions and dissensions and factions and envy. These are all the abuses of the precious gift of emotional capability. Careful self-control needs to be exercised here. Being particularly concerned, as I've heard far too often in recent days, of people who in their marriages are being grossly abused. It is a horrifying thought to me that there are actually people who come to church on a Sunday morning and get back home and actually punch each other out. It's happening. The lack of self-control in emotional responses. Secondly, the abuse of other people's sensitivities. I went to the Wisconsin UCLA game yesterday. I was over there Friday night speaking to a group of students in Madison, and then they asked me to talk to the football players yesterday morning at their chapel service. And then they invited me to go on to the game, so I went. I enjoyed it very much. One of the things that was very startling was to see many of the young people walking around in the crowd. And, you know, I've been around, folks. I've been around. I think I've seen most of it and heard most of it. Come up against most of it. But I looked again. There were some little girls walking around, pretty little girls, with T-shirts on, with obscenities printed on them. Now, just not written on, not just scribbled on, they were carefully, beautifully designed T-shirts with obscenities printed on them. Nobody seemed to be turning a hair. And they were walking around, parading them. Now, I get fed up at football games when people spill their beer on me. And I get fed up when people yell in my ear. And I get sick and tired when somebody is smoking rotten cabbage or whatever it is, blows the fumes in my face. All remarkable evidences of total lack of sensitivity to other people and sheer lack of self-control and sheer self-indulgence. I get tired of all these things, but I'm appalled at the lack of sensitivity. We need self-control. Self-control in our emotional responses, self-control in our sensitivity to other people and their sensitivities. And then the abuse of communication skills. One of the uniquenesses of your humanity is your language capability. It's part and parcel of the highest, most glorious place that you have as the image of God, the ability to communicate and the ability to be communicated to. Now they get all excited because they found that dolphins squeak. And they're all thrilled because whales grunt. And we're very, very grateful that we found out that bees dance and communicate to each other where the honey is. And that's superb. But why do we get so excited about all those things and then look at human communication? Humans have got communication skills so unbelievably delicate and refined and superb. They can write poetry. That leaves me cold, but I just wanted you to know I knew that. We can bring all kinds of insights to bear. Communication skills are superb, but listen, I want to say something here that's so important. Have you noticed how through lack of self-control we abuse this precious gift of communication? Have you noticed? Have you noticed the language that's used all the time? And have you ever analyzed the language that's been used? When there's what we call bad language, and I don't, you know, who decides what's bad language and what isn't bad language? When we talk about what is bad language, I've noticed this. That very, very often, bad language is the use of terms disrespectful to deity. Have you got that? And usually, bad language or profanity is the use of terms that show disrespect for the most intimate actions of the human body. Have you noticed that? And have you noticed how Christians think highly of deity and how Christians believe that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore have a high regard for deity and a high regard for the body? And do you know, therefore, that Christians shun and abhor that kind of communication? You know that, don't you? And you know that sometimes it requires phenomenal self-control because you're listening to it all the time. All the time. And I would suggest to you that if the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, then we need to take a very hard look at the areas of self-indulgence and the areas of self-expression, and we decide whether we're going to go the way we want to go or the way God wants us to go. All right, how do we handle all this in the end? Well, let me just read you 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in which the Apostle Paul gives us a superb illustration of the self-control he exercises in his life. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly, and I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. That means I give it a black eye. That's the literal translation. I give my body a black eye and I make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. In other words, what he's saying is this: take your Christianity as seriously as the athletes you watch on Saturday afternoon and Sunday afternoon. I had breakfast with those young football players. I couldn't believe their intensity. I couldn't believe the training regimen they were going through. I couldn't believe the diet that they were engaging in. Sat and had breakfast with the coach, and he explained to me what these kids were allowed to eat during the course of the week. And when I went to the game, I couldn't believe the way they were actually laying their bodies on the line. I couldn't believe the way that they were throwing themselves in, and some of them were taking phenomenal risks, and one of them was carted off, and it looks as if the risks that he took just weren't worth it. But that's the athlete. That's the athlete. And the Apostle Paul says, as far as my Christianity is concerned, I approach it with the intensity and the discipline and the care and the self-control of an athlete. And I think that is a reasonable expectation. He says, set your goals on eternity, not down here. Don't just run for a laurel wreath that's going to fade. Run with the approval of the God of righteousness and the God of judgment in mind. And that requires self-control. Develop a sense of direction and objectivity. Don't run around all over the place. There's where you're heading. You know where you're going. Get there! Whatever needs to go, let it go. Whatever needs to be got out of the way, put it out the way. And be tough on the illegitimate desires of your body. Be tough on them. We're talking harshly, we're talking roughly, we're talking forcefully because we need to. Because we've become lax and lazy in these areas. And then make your body your servant and not your master. It's not your body that's bad. We're not talking about asceticism. We're not talking about the approach that seems to think that the body is bad and the spirit is good. We're not therefore getting into the idea that the more we abuse the body, the more we release the spirit. This is a product of misguided Greek thinking that's abroad in some areas of the Christian church. That's why we still have people who lock themselves in cells in a monastery and eat only bread and water. Why they wear hair shirts. Why they go in for self-flagellation. Why they will crawl on their knees up steps embedded with glass, all with religious fervor in mind. We're not talking about that at all. We're not talking about destroying the body in order that the spirit might be released. What we're talking about is recognizing that the body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, but it is also the instrument of sinful desires. Therefore, we've got to recognize that we make a choice, whether we yield our bodies as instruments to God, or whether we yield our bodies as instruments to unrighteousness. In short, the word is self-control. And the self-control is not what I do, and it's not what the Spirit does. It's what I do in dependence upon the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Gracious Lord, it's probably true to say that all of us who've honestly opened ourselves up to your word bow our heads chastened before you. For some of us, it may be that we have, like Felix, got an academic interest in the way. But when it comes down to recognizing the relationship between self-control and righteousness and judgment, that we've reacted in our hearts against it. We've said, that's enough of that. Oh, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you will continue to deal with us. And don't lead us into thinking that we have to give up things to be good enough to receive you. But help us recognize that if we receive you, it means that you're going to work changes. And bring self-control. And Lord, some of us have got to recognize that we've been very meticulous in our external observances, and our superficial disciplines have been exemplary, but underlying them has been a dirty dish. Some of us have got to admit that in church we're great, but when we get home, the way we abuse our wives, verbally or physically, the way we engage in illegitimate erotic activity, the way that we're indulging ourselves in drink and food, instead of using these things to nourish us and to cheer us, we're using them to destroy us. We recognize the image that we're conveying to our children. And we're deeply repentant, dear Lord. And our desire is that we might know what it is, increasingly, to add to the knowledge that we have increasingly, self-control. In other words, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to do what you tell us to do and to stop doing the things that you tell us to do. And then, Lord, even more than that, as we look at what it means to be running the race set before us, it means that we look at the things that may not in themselves be bad, but which are simply a hindrance. We ask you graciously to help us deal with them and deliver us from the indulgence, the self-indulgence that would destroy us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.